the last half of the study from where we started last Sunday. 2 Timothy 2. For those that haven't been with us, we've been studying some of the epistles from the New Testament. We've studied 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We're now in 1 and 2 Timothy, and working our way through that. We'll be covering Titus as well for this quarter. It's coming to a close rapidly. We've got through the end of November to finish up the material that we have, and we'll be transitioning classes at that time. As we've done with each of the sessions that I've brought forward in the class, we've talked about the setting. For those that have not been in the class before, it always helps to put things in context. We talked about the setting being the audience associated with the book being written to Timothy, Paul being the writer to him. He treats him as if he is a son in the faith, almost like a son, physical, fleshly son as well, and how he advises him and guides him. And we see that continue in the book of 2 Timothy as well. The location for writing this time is from Rome. Paul is now imprisoned for his second time in Rome. The date of the letter is during the persecutions of Nero in AD 65 and 66. Historically, Paul has journeyed confirming the word where he had preached previously after his first imprisonment. And he's now going back and talking to different ones, trying to confirm the word to them, encourage them, and strengthen them, because he knows persecutions are coming. And that's one of the contrasts that we see between the first and the second letter. There's no evidence that's given really in the first letter that Paul was advising Timothy or warning Timothy of persecutions. But he does advise him in the second book that he's going to be faced with these things. At the time of this writing, the persecutions under Nero are in full swing. Paul has been taken prisoner in Rome for a second time. He has stood for his first hearing before the magistrates there in Rome. And the feedback that he gives is he had stood alone and forsaken. We had made the comment in one of our earlier studies, what other individual within the Bible stood before his accusers alone? And the point that we made was Jesus had done the same. Timing is before winter, because Paul asks for his coat, for Timothy to bring him his coat. We do not know whether Timothy made it to him before he was executed. Historically, it's not recorded, and it's certainly not recorded in the biblical narrative. Paul indicates that the type of death that many of the individuals that were being persecuted at this time were being faced with death by lion. And we know historically there were persecutions associated with burning at the stake, crucifixion, hands of lions, hands of other wild animals. It was a very gruesome and brutal time and persecution for the Christians at the hands of Nero. The purpose of the letter is, no matter what, do not give up. The point being made to Timothy, and this is an older preacher guiding a younger preacher in the things that he's needing to be aware of, things he's going to need to be prepared for, things he's going to be faced with. And if many of us have heard this message, we would say, why would we endure this? He reiterates in the message over and over again that we endure these things for what reason? Because we have what? We have hope. We have hope of eternal life with Christ in heaven one day. So no matter what, do not give up. 2 Timothy 2, the second half of the passage, deals with, topically, the main message of preparing for the master's use. It is guiding Timothy on what he needs to pull together and be prepared for. Prepare for the master's use. Starting in verse 14, we look at ignoring things of no consequence. And in this same passage, the theme is carried over in verses 16 through 19. So we'll be looking at it, skipping verse 15 for now and coming back to it. But in verse 14, he makes the point, if we read the verse, of these things, put them in remembrance. Okay, now, he's telling Timothy, obviously, to tell someone, put them in remembrance. So he's wanting him to bring to remembrance things that he's already taught individuals. The things that he's pointing out that he wants them to bring to remembrance are associated with some of the message earlier and some of the messages that he's conveying now. In this particular passage, he is stating to them, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. That's the King James Version. There are some other phrasings of that. But what has Paul admonished Timothy not to engage in as it relates to communications and conversations and the types of conversations? Well, we say things of no consequence. Another word that he uses is vain babblings, things that really don't actually pertain to life and godliness, speculation, things that would not, and we'll see some specific topics as we go forward in this passage. But in the first part, he says, make people aware of what Paul has been saying. The second phrase, he says, charge the hearers before the Lord. Now, when you're told to charge someone, what does it mean to charge somebody with something? Tell them with emphasis. It carries with it the idea of an expectation. You're conveying to them, I charge you, I expect you to do this. He says, charge the hearers before. And who would be the witness in this case? The witness would be the Lord. Charge them before the Lord to do this. The next part of the phrase in this passage says, not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Okay, he's used the framework and phraseology before. Strive not about words to no profit, vain words to subvert the faith. And in the previous passage, he talks about vain babbling. If we were going to define to ourselves today something that might be vain babbling, what might come to mind? Gossip would be one thing, but let's go a little bit deeper. If we're trying to build our faith on a particular topic, we use the term speculation, do we not? If I want to speculate about this, or I want to theorize about this, or if we hear someone that's teaching a lesson, and they come back to us and they say, well, the Bible doesn't say this, but, you know, we could infer a lot of things from how the surroundings are and this and that. We have to be careful because now we're in the realm of speculation. It's giving one's opinion as if it's fact, not based upon the evidences that are provided throughout the rest of the gospel to substantiate it. So we have to be careful about those types of things. So he's making the point in verse 14, make people aware of what Paul's saying, charge the hearers before the Lord. The message is strive not about words to no profit, and vain words subvert the faith. I think that's the key point. He's saying, and it's a key point for us today, is we do have to maintain it in what God's Word is, not man's Word. We're not to speculate upon things. And Jesus faced this. What question did the Sadducees pose to Jesus? Whose wife should this woman be in the resurrection if she had married multiple brothers? And he uses the emphasis, and this is the example for us to follow as it relates to this very same idea here. He uses the emphasis in that passage. What did he go back to? He said to the Sadducees, you know not what? Scripture. Because They were neither given nor taken in marriage in that case. So, Jesus provided the example of how to deal with these very types of vain babblings and speculations and so on. Go back to the Scriptures, go to the foundation to which it's built upon, and then move forward from there. And I think that's the exact same message that Paul is conveying in this one verse that he's emphasizing to Timothy. He moves on in skipping to verse 16. He reiterates, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." If we look at the man-made denominations that are throughout the world, they're founded on a group of people's ideas. And what has it done to individuals? It has, in contrast to the last half of this verse, instead of increasing them in godliness, what has it done? Increased them to ungodliness. Because they're further and further away from the truth and foundation that was laid. Verses 17 and 18, he emphasizes by a specific example individuals that have been carried away because of their engagement in these types of things. And the emphasis that he uses here, he compares it to, in the King James he uses the word canker. One could look at it as an infection. Canker is also translated as gangrene, so it is that type of thing. But what do you think of when you know someone has an infection? What's the risk of an infection? It's spreading, that's correct. So if you have a canker or an infection within an individual, it can spread. If you have it within the body of Christ, what can it do? It can infect the whole group. We use the phrase, one bad apple can spoil the whole lot, can it not? So he goes on to say here in verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So we're given a very specific example of two individuals that were engaged in this practice of vain babblings or profane sayings because of their speculations against what the gospel had said. And as a result, they were telling people that what had already occurred, the resurrection. What was the teaching on the resurrection? Now, Paul has already dealt with this in other passages. He dealt with it in the book of 1 Thessalonians, because there were some that were concerned that those that were dead in Christ would not be raised with those that were alive. So there was definitely a good bit of misunderstanding about what was going to occur with the resurrection. I forgot the question I posed. I apologize. I haven't seen it in a moment. Well, I can't remember it to answer back to me. Brent. He is making that very strong point here, is that because of their error in their teaching, they're leading others to be lost. That's what it boils down to. It's overthrowing their faith. I now remember the question I was going to pose. As we look forward, as we look at the teaching associated with the resurrection, had they been given teaching on what the resurrection would, how it would occur, and what would happen? Name some things about the resurrection that had been told. Jesus said it would come as what? Thief in the night, okay. Paul makes the point that in 1 Thessalonians that what would the Christians do when and in the resurrection? Where would they meet Christ? In the air. Okay? Was it going to be something that was going to be completely hidden? Now, the thief in the night could imply that it's going to be hidden, but the point there is that no, you're not going to get it telecast and broadcast, but when it happens, you're going to know. It's not going to be the rapture that just occurs in many people's eyes that just, oh, in a blink of an eye, it happens and you didn't know it happened. The resurrection and the second coming of Christ is a universe-altering event. It is the final judgment. And they would have known that. But to teach that it had already come to pass would imply that it was contrary to all of the other teaching that had been given on it, that it would be a noticeable event. It would be something that would be readily recognized, and that it would have been a sign of the final judgment. That's how far off the path of the teaching that had already been given that these two men were. Now, are there individuals that teach today that the second coming of Christ has already occurred? There's a prevalent doctrine named what? AD 70 doctrine, in which people imply that Christ has already come, the resurrection has been taking place, and I won't go into the different tenets of that. But is that consistent or with the Scriptures, or is that something now that just like this is vain babblings contrary to the teachings that's been given? It's contrary. If you believe what the Scriptures say, you know it's vain. It means you got to study it, do you not? Let's go to verse 15. He admonishes him in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." That's not an optional statement. It's a point-blank statement, is it not? He didn't say, study if you want to. Study if you think you'll learn something. He says, study to show what? Yourself approved. It's not an option. If you don't study, what falls out as a result of that? You're led away, but if you take the phrasing of the passage here and convert it to a negative, if you don't study, you are what? Unapproved. That's the logical conclusion from this passage. If you study, you're approved. Of course, you have to apply it. Somebody can study and not apply it. But if you don't study, will you even have a basis for faith? No. And if you don't have faith in what God's saying, you can't be approved. You will be unapproved. He moves on, making the point here, and he compares the example. Let's move on to, I skipped verse 19. The Lord knows His and they should depart from iniquity. Then skipping to the lead-in to verse 15, he uses the comparison to an individual. What individual does he cite, or class of individuals does he cite? It's the second phrase in the passage in 2 Timothy. A worker, okay? Scott, you have individuals that work with you, and there's other individuals here that are managed people. If you have somebody that knows their job, does it show? Are you confident in just turning stuff over to them and letting them do it? I agree. We do. We would. And that's a logical conclusion. If you have somebody that doesn't know their job, what's going to show? Their ignorance in a major way. And what will, you know, the logical things I'll use as examples, you know, first rule of business is to make money, otherwise you can't stay in business. If you don't know your job and you can't do your job well, you're not going to make money and you're not going to stay in business. So if you're expecting a worker to be rightly approved, you expect him to know his job and you expect him to do it. Okay? God's using, or the Holy Spirit here is using through Paul's writings here, telling people that as work, comparing us to workmen, that we are to know our jobs and we are to be doing them. It says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What's the expectation here that, you know, we talk about in many ways our society doesn't feel shame the way that it should. Because there's a whole lot of activities that today's society is involved in that's shameful that people don't recognize. And he had a right to be because of what? He didn't do anything. Well, in today's, unfortunately, in today's society, there are a whole lot of people that will come to work and not bother to do anything and still think that they should get paid for it. There's a sense of shame that's lost there. The similar example, though, and I'll use the converse of that, one of the parables associated with the husbandman or the owner of the field that came in and brought workers in and hired some in the morning and hired some in the middle of the day and hired some at the end of the day. And he expected them all to do what? Work. Okay? And they all agreed to work. And he agreed to give them a certain amount. What was the problem with at the end of the day? Right. Those that had worked all day hard in the heat of the day felt that they deserved more than those that had come in at the end of the day. But what did the master agree to do? Pay them all the same. Did he do what he said he was going to do? He did. Should the people have recognized that and accepted that? Because the guy that came in the morning was happy to actually get that job in the morning and work all the way through. Boy, that's one of the workplaces that's a challenge now. If you just handle two people just ever so slightly differently, there's an issue that people will take with that. Side segue into this, but the workman that needeth not be ashamed is going to be one that's going to know his job, he's going to do it, and a Christian that's not going to be ashamed is going to be, you know his job, know the word, and be doing it. That's the analogy that's being made here. Part of that job as a Christian is doing what with the Word? And this fits with the whole thing here he's talked about in verses 14 and then 16 through 19. There were individuals that were involved in vain babblings. They were not rightly doing what? They were not rightly dividing the Word. That's the King James. The American Standard uses a slightly different word. It says they weren't rightly handling the Word. You ever heard the expression, you can make something sound like anything if you twist it the right way? Well, that's what people will do with the Word. They'll make it sound really good by twisting it a different way. Scott? That's true on both fronts. Those that don't necessarily understand the Bible, but it's also true a little bit different. Those that understand the Bible extremely well, and you would expect to have a much weightier responsibility upon them, have an agenda of their own and choose not to handle it properly. They will pick a passage and twist it or create a theory around it that says, okay, because of this, 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 and this, and oh, because God wants us all to be happy. Yeah, He wants us to be happy, but He wants us to be saved. That doesn't mean He sets aside other parts of His Word to allow us to be happy. That language is used commonly as it relates to certain sins, gay marriage, homosexuality, marriage, divorce, and remarriage over and over again. We're knowledgeable people that know the Scriptures and know what it says, twist it, and not handle it properly. So in both classes of those where it's guilty of not handling the Word properly. So moving to verse 20. He talks about vessels of honor and of dishonor. And he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And it's important here to kind of get the idea of what he's comparing those vessels to. In a large house, being the house, is the comparison to mankind. In God's house, mankind. There are vessels of honor, gold and silver, and vessels of dishonor, earth and wood. What are the vessels that are being compared to here? He makes different categories, but what are the vessels? Mankind, you and me. And there are some of us that are earth and wood, and some of us that are gold and silver. Jesus makes the point that, you know, there's a broad way and a narrow way, and broad way leads to destruction. Obviously, there are mankind that will be vessels of dishonor that will be destroyed. That's carried over in Jesus' teaching. He's making the point here, though, that these vessels, you know, need to, as we move forward in this, you want to set aside those that are of good. I think of it here as if I was looking at the comparison of a house. If we think of earthen vessels or wooden vessels, in older homes and so on, you would have an earth pot that was a chamber pot. You wouldn't want to put that on the table and eat out of it. You know, that's the kind of thing of honor and dishonor. The chamber pot would have been one of dishonor. But the things that you're going to eat out of that are, you know, gold and silver, it'd be nice to eat out of gold and silver, but anyhow, the more things that are valued more highly, considered to be vessels of honor, would be what you want to use. He makes the point, if a man is to purge himself of iniquity, he will be a vessel of honor. So is it possible to convert a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor? Well, yes. If we as mankind are the vessels, what's one thing that we all have in common as mankind? We have what? Sin. So sin separates us from God, would make us a vessel of dishonor. How do we become a vessel of honor? We heed His Word, we obey, we serve Him faithfully, and we become vessels that then can be used to encourage others, to help convert other vessels of dishonor to vessels of honor. He makes the point, he will be sanctified, as one that is purges himself of iniquity, he will be sanctified and suitable for the Master's use. Verse 21, the last half, it says, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared for every good work. A vessel of dishonor is not prepared for good work. A workman that's not rightly or handling the Word of truth is not prepared for the work, in spite of how the world may be viewing them. I can be the most accomplished speaker in the world and sound great to people, but if I'm not handling the Word of God rightly, I am what? A vessel of dishonor. And I can cause other men's souls to be lost as a result of that. It's a weighty responsibility upon all Christians, all individuals seeking to serve the Lord faithfully, that we handle the Word of God rightly so that we can teach others and bring them to Him. He turns from this, going forward in this passage, to verse 22 and giving specific admonitions to Timothy. The first phrase here in verse 22 is flee youthful lust. And we oftentimes associate that, you know, Timothy was a younger man. He's faced with different enticements potentially than an older individual would be. And one of the things that separates a young man and an older man, aside from physical time, is what do we learn in that time? We garner and gain wisdom. And he's admonishing here Timothy along the lines of things that he needs to be wise about. If we go back to 1 Timothy 6 and 4, where he again is talking about different things that Timothy needs to be aware of and be cautious on, he talks to him about pride. He talks to him about the love of money and how others would be taught associated with it. Envying, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Evil surmisings fits with the context of the passage we're talking about today here. The speculation, the other things that men would be involved in. You can have someone that's physically different in physical years. You can have someone that's different in their spiritual maturity. So we could argue here, fleeing youthful lust is not just limited to individuals of young age, but also individuals of young faith. Individuals of young faith are going to be faced with challenges associated with their faith that will be along the lines of the same type of enticements and problems. Pride can get in the way of a person young in faith. They can act in a misguided way. I personally can attest to that. I've seen that in my life where I've reacted to what a wiser and older person would not have reacted in the same way, in a manner that was not consistent with the way I should have as a Christian. I think that's the kind of message here he's conveying to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Be wise in how you apply these things. Any comments on, and specifically, in the day and age and the society that Timothy would have been involved in, there would have been enticements of a physical nature he would have had to have been concerned with. But I think I want to make the point here that there would have been things as a young individual that, even beside the physical enticements, things associated with handling people, handling the church, handling those within the church, that one that's young in the faith, one that's new to dealing with these type of problems, presents special issues. I think he was admonishing him as well along those lines. And it's conscious for us as well. One of the hardest things for individuals to do is to learn how to communicate properly with each other. We see it in playground, we see it in media, we see it in our homes where people don't communicate properly. And people that are young in the faith have a greater tendency to fall victim to communication. Here, as we move into the last half of this passage, he makes the contrast and says, but follow characteristics of the Lord's servant, follow these things. In the last half, he says, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, into them that call on the Lord and out of a pure heart. He's giving him the things to focus on to move forward that would be consistent with one that's serving God faithfully. He tells him to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. He's been telling him that over and over in this entire passage about evil surmisings, about vain words and babblings, things that are of no consequence to leading someone to Christ. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. What is it? What's the idea here of striving? If we strive to do something, what do? It's action. Okay? If I'm striving with someone, I also, a similar word to that is creating strife. If I'm arguing hard with Scott over something, and we vehemently disagree on that, somebody's probably wrong. Yeah, very well may be me, Scott. But if a Christian is applying the teaching here properly, What are they going to do? They're going to stop back and say, you know, we both probably just need to sit down and think about this and go through it. And we'll come back to the Word and we'll agree what the Word actually says. Now, that's the attitude that a Christian should have. People don't always do that. But here he's telling him not to fight, not stir up strife. He is to teach the Word and he is to present it with its full force. But how he presents it is in a gentle manner. If I come at you and I tell you you're going to hell and immediately, what's the first thing you're going to do? No, I'm not. I'm going to walk away. Say that again. That's correct. Approaching someone that way is not letting your speech be seasoned with salt. And Proverbs talk about our communication skills and how we approach someone and how we teach someone. What was one of Jesus' key characteristics in how he approached and taught people? I know you're reading my mind if you have to do this. He asked questions. He led them to the proper conclusion in many ways by asking them, what do the Scriptures say in this area? And then he'd flip over to it, or he'd turn them in by telling them what it said to that idea, and then, what does it say? A very strong technique for turning it onto an individual that's stubborn and obstinate in how they view something is to put the ball in their court to decide, what does it say? Now, is that consistent with this passage? People often grin. A rhetorical question, have you not read what the Scripture said? We often do this with Acts 2:38 and the substantiation for the need for baptism. What does it say there? And does salvation come before or after baptism? If you move to here, he's talking about apt to teach, patient. We think of those as characteristics that are synonymous with someone that's older and wiser, do we not? Someone that's had experience in dealing with situations. It's one of the reasons that elders are talked about not being novices, because they've not had the opportunity to deal with some of these very same issues. Verse 25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth. Again, he's advising him on how to approach people. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. He sums up the entire effort here of all of what he's trying to teach Timothy to do is it's for the one purpose of what? Saving souls. When we have a problem, getting to the root cause and getting to the central goal of solving that problem is often hard as we look at all the other things surrounding it. But here Paul sums it up and says, in this purpose, it's for the purpose of saving souls. And if we look at, if we take our lives and organize them in that same manner so that every action we take is for the purpose of saving souls, we follow this example and what Paul has brought forth. Any comments? Brent? Right. It's not doing it contentiously. I think when Stephen confronted the Jews, did he do it contentiously? He didn't do it belligerently. He just put the entire message out there in front of them, and they decided to be contentious about it by taking him and killing him. But he just outlined everything that had. He didn't argue it ugly. He just told them a story, did he not? And then the rightful conclusion from that story was, you crucified the Christ. He spoke and taught and was not afraid to. Any other comments? I appreciate your attention. Thank you.